Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess concerning Jesus Christ that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. That Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary is connected to how we as Christians understand that the Logos, the Word, the logic of God, God's own self-awareness, self-consciousness, this mysterious word that John uses in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. It's through this conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary that we understand that the Logos of God became flesh and dwelt among us. So conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, the eternal God through Christ became Emmanuel, God with us. Now the name Emmanuel, God with us, comes to us from Isaiah. I'm continuing my series, Waiting with Isaiah. And this name, God is with us, Emmanuel. This comes to us from Isaiah 7.5 centuries before the birth of Jesus. 7.5 centuries before the birth of Jesus. But what Isaiah means by his Emmanuel, God is with us, what Isaiah means by God is with us, and what Matthew, the gospel writer, will mean when he speaks of Emmanuel, God is with us, really are two different things. Emmanuel in the New Testament comes to mean and reveal far more than Isaiah in the Old Testament could imagine. And so my Advent sermon on the Sunday before Christmas is entitled, God with us, more than we can imagine. Now, we're going to get to the New Testament Emmanuel, God is with us, and its deep meaning. But we have to start first where it begins. In the Old Testament, 7.5 centuries before the birth of Jesus, probably right around the year 740 BC. This is during what we call the divided kingdom. Israel and Judah had split, and were at civil war with one another, and had developed into two separate nations, with Jerusalem being the capital of Judah and Samaria being the capital of Israel. Now, at this time, around 740 BC, give or take a year or two, Judah and Jerusalem were being threatened by two northern neighbors, Israel, which they were now at odds with, and Syria, just immediately to the north, Israel and Syria. And there was a lot of panic, a lot of terror, a lot of dread in Jerusalem at this time. They felt that there was going to be an imminent invasion from these two enemies to the north, and people were very much afraid about what was going to happen. At this time, the king of Judah, the king in Jerusalem, is Ahaz. And Ahaz was out inspecting the water supply of Jerusalem in anticipation of the siege that would probably come. Wanted to make sure that during the siege they could sustain the water flow into the city. And so King Ahaz is inspecting the water supply, and he was there at the by the aqueduct that fills the upper pool, all this details in Isaiah. And the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah the prophet. And God says, now go find King Ahaz. He's at the upper pool. and give him the word. And so Isaiah goes and he finds this king who's in fear and leading a people who are in fear. They're very much afraid at this time. What does heaven always say to earth? Fear not. And Isaiah brings this word to Ahaz and he says, Ahaz, I know you're afraid. I know the people are afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. In fact, all of this is going to come to nothing. It's just going to fizzle out. There's going to be no invasion from Syria and Israel. It's not going to happen. So just relax. Be at peace. Fear not. And by the way, stop trying to make an alliance with Assyria. I know it's confusing, but I can't help it. Assyria was the big, mega superpower of that day. It's in what we would call modern-day Turkey. And little old Judah, threatened by these two neighbors to the north, Syria and Israel, King Ahaz was trying to make an alliance. He would pay tribute to Assyria in exchange for protection. And Isaiah the prophet says, don't do that. That's idolatrous. Put your trust in God. And at the end of the word of the Lord that Isaiah gives to King Ahaz, Isaiah says this, if you do not stand in faith, you will not stand at all. Okay, so that's what's happening. That's all the background. They're being threatened. They're anxious. They're nervous. An impending invasion from two neighbors to the north. But the prophet comes and says, fear not, don't be afraid, it's not even going to happen. But you have to put your trust in God. Don't make an idolatrous alliance with Assyria. Put your trust in God, because if you don't stand in faith, then well, you're not going to stand at all. And then we pick up the story right there. It continues. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary mortals that you will weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child, and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. Okay, so here's Isaiah talking to King Ahaz, who's afraid, and Isaiah is saying, Ahaz, don't be afraid. It's not going to happen. The word of the Lord is trust God. Don't be afraid. It's not going to happen. In fact, go ahead and ask God for a sign that this is the word of the Lord. Ask God for a sign. And Ahaz says, oh, you know, I wouldn't want to do that. I can't do that. I won't ask for a sign. And now Isaiah is all frustrated. And he says, oh, is it enough for you that you weary mortals? Now you're going to weary God too. All right, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here's the sign. Behold the woman. And he must point out a woman, a young woman who's pregnant. Maybe it's the wife of Ahaz, or we don't know. We don't know who it is. It's a mystery. We have no idea who it is. But he says, behold, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel. God is with us. And then he goes on and he says, and by the time the child can start to eat solid food, by the time the child is weaned, a year or two, by the time the child is old enough to kind of get the idea of right and wrong and start eating solid food, all of this will be all over. In fact, your two northern neighbors are going to be largely deserted because they're going to have their own problems. That's the sign. So what Isaiah means by Emmanuel is that God is with us in the sense that God's on our side. And so here's a woman. He points out, he says, there's a woman. And she's pregnant. And she's going to give birth soon. And this child's going to be named Emmanuel. God is with us, because you're going to find out that God really is with us. He's taking up our side. He's defending us. He's protecting us. That's what Isaiah means. That's what Isaiah means. And so the correct translation here in the Hebrew, not in the Greek, but in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the young woman. It's not virgin in the sense of the sexual sense. It's just here's a young woman. She's pregnant. Look, she's pregnant. She's going to have a baby. Name him Emmanuel. And this will be the sign by the time that child is weaned, by the time the child's eating solid food, by the time the child's old enough to kind of know right and wrong, this all will be over and you'll know that God really is with us. And that's what Isaiah means. But if that's all there were to Isaiah's Emmanuel prophecy, chances are you would never have heard of it. It would be just some very obscure verse in the Jewish scriptures. But we have heard of Emmanuel, and he shows up in our Christmas carols and on our Christmas cards all the time. And that's because deep down in Isaiah's prophecy is more than we can imagine. And now we go to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. You can understand. Joseph engaged to Mary. Mary turns up pregnant. Joseph knows he's not the father. He's thinking, I think we're going to call this off. But he's going to do it in as discreet a manner as possible. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, what does heaven always say to earth? Christmas is a lot about not being afraid and learning to trust God. Christmas is about the end of fear. Somebody say amen to that. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Yahshua. It's a contraction that means Yahweh saves. Name him Yahshua, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin, and now we're in Greek, no longer in Hebrew, we're in Greek. And here virgin means virgin like you understand it. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. I find this fascinating. That Isaiah does prophesy something, and he thinks he knows what it means, and it comes to pass and all that. But 7.5 centuries later, we realize that there was a deep mystery to Isaiah's words that Isaiah could not have imagined. And it couldn't be imagined until, in fact, it happened. So we see that beyond what Isaiah originally meant by Emmanuel, there is a much deeper mystery, and it's the deep mystery that we call the incarnation. The incarnation. And it's what we celebrate at Christmas. That is that the Logos, this eternal self-reflection of God upon his God self, the Son, becomes enfleshed as human flesh and dwelt among us as one of us. So, beyond what Isaiah imagined, God is with us. Not just in advocacy and assistance. That's what Isaiah means. God is with us as an advocate. God is with us to help us, to assist us, to rescue us, to deliver us. That's all true. But beyond what Isaiah imagined about God is with us, in advocacy and assistance. God is with us now in the radical solidarity of full participation in all that it means to be human. That God has truly joined us as one of us. Joan Osborne sang, "What if God was one of us?" Guess what? God is one of us. Karl Barth, the most important theologian of the 20th century, said that among the attributes of God, we must now include humanness. Because God takes on humanity in Christ. God in Christ became one of us, not as a costume. You know how kids dress up, maybe at Halloween, and they pretend that they're Luke Skywalker or one of those characters from Frozen. I still don't know all their names. I should, but I don't. Elsa, is that one of them? Yeah. All right, I got one. Mercy's like an expert on Frozen, and she's been trying to teach me, but I'm a slow learner. So kids dress up, you know, but they're not really Elsa, and they're not really Luke Skywalker. That's not the incarnation. When Christ is born, it's not God dressing up, "Oh, look at me, I'm a human being." No, God became a human being, not in costume, but in radical solidarity, joining us as us. Now, if that isn't kind of starting to mess with you, you're not getting it. This is a deep, deep mystery, but it's one of the cornerstones of Christian faith. God in Christ. This is how the early church fathers understood it. God in Christ took on humanity in order to heal humanity. Something had gone deeply wrong with us. We've talked about this. That as we look around, what's really wrong with the world, it's people. Lions are not the problem. They're doing their lion thing just fine. And on you go. You go through all the animal kingdom. They've got being hippopotamuses down just right. They don't need, they're fine. But humans don't seem to have the human thing down very well. It seems like we are missing the mark, that we're not being what we're supposed to be. That we've lost our way, that we've become deeply wounded, that we've become deeply injured, that we've become profoundly sick. So God in Christ takes on humanity that he might heal our humanity. So that the saving work, and this is really important that you get this, the saving work of Jesus does not begin in Jerusalem on Good Friday. The saving work of Jesus begins in Bethlehem when he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. That's where the saving work of Jesus begins. If you don't get that, then you're on your way down wrong understandings of the cross, wrong atonement theories. N.T. Wright has a new book out on this. You'll probably never read it, but you might read Derek's synopsis of it because, man, that N.T. Wright can just crank them out. Long books. But he says at one point in this book, he says, what's happened because of a wrong understanding of what we call atonement theory, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," turns into "God so hated the world that he killed his only begotten son to satisfy his wrath." And that is a profound distortion, a horrible distortion of what is actually being said in John 3. It's God doesn't hate the world, he loves the world. He doesn't kill his son, he gives his son. And the saving work of Jesus begins the moment he's born. He is taking on humanity in order to heal it. He takes on humanity in order to restore the image of God within us. So thus we're saved not just by believing in Jesus, though that's where we start, but by actually following Jesus. Because it's in the life of Jesus that we discover, as another early church father said, Maximus the Confessor, in Christ we find the new way to be human. Christ has given us the new, and I would say true, the new and true way of being human. Now, all of the great theologians on the incarnation come from primarily the early church fathers. This was something they were very strong in. And they really did see that it's the whole life of Jesus that saves us. Not just the events of Good Friday, his whole life. And the great theologian of incarnation is Athanasius, the bishop or pastor of the church in Alexandria from the 4th century. And he says this, listen very carefully. Athanasius, in his book On the Incarnation, writes, "You know what happens when a portrait that has been painted on a panel becomes obliterated through external stains. The artist does not throw away the panel, but the subject of the portrait has to come and sit for it again, and then the likeness is redrawn on the same material. Even so was it with the all-holy Son of God. He is the image of the Father. He, the image of the Father, came and dwelt in our midst in order that he might renew humankind made after himself." So Athanasius in the 4th century draws, he comes up with an illustration. And he says, well, you know how we'll have paintings of the head of the household on a panel. But maybe over time it becomes obliterated by stains. Athanasius says the artist doesn't throw away the panel, but rather the subject comes and sits again, and it is redrawn on the same material. In this example, it's something has gone wrong with the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, so that the image of God is no longer reflected in them. A deep stain has marred the image of God. But God doesn't throw away the panel of humanity. Rather, the subject comes again. This is Christmas. This is Jesus born in Bethlehem. The subject, the last Adam, comes and sits again, and it's redrawn so that once again we get an image of what humanity is to be like. And God has revealed in human flesh not only what God is like, but what humans are called to be like. So, you've heard me say over and over, God is like Jesus. This is kind of the theme in my new book, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God was not like Jesus. We haven't always known this, but now we do. But also, not only is God like Jesus, but Jesus is the image of what human beings are to be. Are you with me? If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. But also, if we want to know what a human being is to be like and how we are to live, how we're ever going to set this thing that's all set right, a world that's gone so terribly wrong, we look at Jesus, because that is also the revelation of how we are to be human. That's why the invitation of Jesus to prospective disciples is what? Follow me. Follow me and I will make you. Follow me. Learn my ways. Learn from me. Follow me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, but follow me. Remember, a Christian is not just someone who's prayed a prayer to get a free ticket to heaven. Yes, those who believe on Jesus have their sins forgiven. That's true enough. But it's not the primary emphasis. Rather, a Christian is someone who, by faith, is deliberately attempting to imitate Jesus. That's what the word Christian actually means. I mean, this is just an objective statement. This is not theology or interpretation. The word Christian is what we call a diminutive of Christ. So that it actually means little Christ. Like Christ et. Or we would say little Christ in English. a Christian. And it broke out, this term broke out in Antioch, kind of in a form of gentle mockery, but actually it's a deep compliment. The people in Antioch saw these earliest followers of Jesus, and they said, look at them. They're all trying to be like that Christ. They just talk about Christ and they worship Christ. It's like they want to be Christ. They're like little Christs. Now, they said it in a kind of derisive, mocking way, but actually, it's the highest compliment that could be paid. If somebody said to me, you're so crazy about Jesus, you're like, you're trying to act like him. Yes, that's it. That's exactly what I'm, thank you so much. I want to shake your hand. We don't enter into the fullness of salvation by just praying a sinner's prayer. We may start there. I'm all for it. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Just don't stop praying it. Don't pray just one time. Pray it the rest of your life. But we don't enter into the fullness of salvation by just praying a sinner's prayer. We enter into the fullness of salvation by actually following Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, ask me into your heart. You won't find that phrase anywhere in the Bible. Jesus says, follow me. Not just ask me into your heart and give me a sentimental assent that you kind of believe in me in some vague nebulous way. No, come on, follow me. You've been following a certain path of being human and it's wrecking you and your world. Follow me and I'll lead you into eternal life. I'll lead you into the life of the age to come. So Jesus cannot be reduced to a means of, as Dallas Willard taught us, a means of sin management. We have this problem of sin, and Jesus is the factor in a salvation equation that gets us out of the jam. No, you cannot reduce Jesus to that. Jesus is the model for the new humanity. And no, of course, we cannot just do it on our own, but that's why Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit to help us in the process of transformation. So if I say, a Christian is someone who's trying to imitate Jesus, and out of a kind of false humility or a bad theology, say, well, I could never do that. That's ridiculous. We shouldn't even think we could ever be like Jesus. The Holy Spirit says, yeah, you can. Yes. Let me help you. Mm-hmm. Sure you can. That's what you're made for. Yeah. That's what you're supposed to. Yeah, you can. Quit saying, what do you mean you can? Of course you can. Come on. That's what we're about. So how does it start? Well, it starts by you believe. You believe in Jesus. You believe the witness given to us. That he is the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. You believe that. That's the Jesus we are talking about. But then you say, and now, by the help of God, I will begin to follow Jesus and begin to become like him. The formal entry point is baptism. Although, you know, at some point you have to even decide that you're going to do that. And so there can be all kinds of entryways to that as you hear about Jesus and you come to a point of faith. But the formal entry point into saying, actually, I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to be on this journey to become a little Christ, is baptism. And then after baptism, what do? You start hanging out with other people that are trying to do the same thing. If you want to get good at being a little Christ, hang out with other people that are saying, I want to do the same thing. I want to become a follower of Jesus to the extent that I'm kind of a little Jesus. I'm a little Jesus out there in the world. That's what this is actually all about. So if you haven't been baptized, get baptized. If you're not yet following Jesus, say, I'm going to follow Jesus. Believe on him. Believe that he is the one that saves the world. If we just keep going the way we think we should be, the way we have been, if we just keep living as the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, we're going to wreck everything. Drag everything to hell. But Jesus comes to save us from that and says, no, you're not like that. Look at me. This is what you're supposed to be like. Now, come on, don't worry about your sin. I forgive your sins. Now, come on, follow me. Follow me, and I'll show you a new way of being human that will save you and the whole world. Amen. I like my own sermon today. I like my own sermon. Sometimes I don't, but I like this one. It's a good sermon. Stand up with me. And let's come to the body and blood of Jesus. You say, oh, I could never be like Jesus. Oh, yeah. Here, eat this. Drink this. You say, what is it? It's the body and blood of Jesus. You say, it looks like bread and wine. Yeah, I know. We're deep into mystery this morning. Incarnation and sacrament. This isn't a self-help program. This isn't something that makes sense. This is something we confess because deep within us, that same spirit that prompted Isaiah to say, Emmanuel, God with us, also is communicating to you something about somehow through this bread and this cup, we actually are participating, as the Apostle Paul says, in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that his life might become our life. And so you say, well, I can't really imitate Jesus. Come to the table. Feast on his body and his blood and see if his life doesn't begin to work in you so that bit by bit, it's a journey. It doesn't happen instantly. But over time, as you continue to do life together with the other people that want to be little Jesuses, that this life doesn't work in you. And the characteristics of being a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve begin to fall off. And you begin to come more and more and more like Jesus. Which is really the whole theology of the Apostle Paul. And that's what we're called into. And it's beautiful and it's wonderful. Amen. Let's confess our sins, receive forgiveness, and come to this table. Join me. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen.